So I'm glad to see Chuck and Emily here. Chuck has a special place in my heart. He once referred to playing frisbee golf with me as like playing regular golf with Tiger Woods. And so it's great to see that, see Chuck here. I will say we've had a Jordan Spieth come along behind and take me out, but that's a sad reality. So Ben Evans did that, and we shipped him off to Hawaii to get rid of him. So anyway. So good morning. Christmas is over. I hope it was good. I hope it was a special time. If it was a hard time, I hope that the Lord carried you through that with His grace. And I recognize it's not always perfect. So in my formative years as a Christian, I've been a Christian for 36 years almost. It was January 30th. Not a lot of people can't name the day, and that is perfectly fine. I happen to be able to do that. And it's coming up on 36 years, and I came to understand the gospel and chose to follow Jesus when I was a junior in high school. And it was through a particular friend, but also the larger ministry of McLean Bible Church at the time. I actually showed up in McLean Bible about 2 or 3 months before Lon Solomon did. So I'll let you decide whether Lon was the catalyst for their growth over these last 36 years, or maybe it was me. I seriously kind of doubt it. But anyway, during those years, you know, you come to Christ and everything's new and you're riveted and the Spirit comes in and all of a sudden the Scriptures make sense and it's exciting and you're learning a lot. And so between that experience and people and also the whole youth group at the time, you know, is, you know, you meet together for this and you got to get together with your accountability partner and your prayer partner and you need to meet every week and you need to get down real and you need to say, man, what has God done in your life this week, man? You know, how are you doing? How's God changed you this week? And I got this idea. You're supposed to be changed all the time. Every week there's something big and new. Wow. And you should be a different person every week because of something that happened that week. And that was kind of this mentality that went in. But as I kind of grew and got past that initial wow phase, and kind of settled in with the Lord, I realized that is not the way it works. That is not the way it works. Changes, meaningful, deep-rooted changes take a lot more time than a week. They're subtle. They're typically imperceptible. Over the years, I can look back and see how my thinking has changed and how my character has changed, but I can't do that if I look over a few weeks. Yeah, every now and then there will be a moment when, boom, something new hits you, and I'll actually talk about that too, a couple of those for me. But even that is part of a much longer work of the Lord in us individually, and it's just thrilling when you look back and you can see all these imperceptible things that God did add up to something you can actually recognize and see and say, wow, okay, well then something... He was doing something in me, and in spite of not having an answer for my prayer partner that week, right? So I'm gonna indulge and look back over the last 6 years and talk about a path that I've been on related to God's goodness. And I started this. I did a three-part. It wasn't intended initially, but it ended up being, we joked how it was a trilogy, where I did the sermons at this particular Sunday of the year 3 years in a row. 2009, 10, and 11, or the very end of 2009, 10, and 11. And the titles were, What Good Is It? Is God Good Really? And then the third was just God's Goodness. And the titles I'll talk about and recap each of these, actually. The titles kind of hint at what my approach and mindset was at the time. And then I thought it's been 4 years since the last one. Every now and then, a couple kind people ask me, hey, are you ever going to come back to that kind of thing you were doing back then? So I'm doing that today, and I'll bring you up to speed. And just to see what has the Lord opened my eyes to over these past 4 years versus the past 4 weeks. So to step back to the end of 2009, I preached on Romans 8:28. Malia and Gretchen had just left for Urbana the day before. Urbana is a very large Christian missions conference, world missions conference, originally in Urbana, Illinois, now it's in St. Louis. And I went in 1984, Jeff Good, to date him, went in 1979. Gretchen and Malia, my two daughters, went in 2009. My sons Peter and Adam are headed out there today. So carrying on the tradition. But I preached that Sunday on Romans 8:28, and we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. And I asked the question, okay, well, what good is it? What good is he talking about? And I argued then, and I agree with this still, this has not changed, that that good is not our happiness. It is not our circumstantial comfort. It is not things working out. Things have a way of working out. You know? No, they don't. Not all the time. Sometimes your kid makes a bad choice, and you have to deal with some terrible consequences of that. Sometimes you make a job choice, and that job choice doesn't work out. That's happened to multiple people in here. It just doesn't work. It did not work out. Sometimes God heals, and sometimes God doesn't. And if we're around long enough, we're going to lose loved ones, and we're going to die. Our culture doesn't think that's good. Our culture spends huge amounts of energy trying to deny that fact and escape from it. But it's a simple, obvious truth. It's not morbid or dark. It's just, it is. There's nothing guaranteed except death and taxes, and there's no offshore bank account to put death, to escape death. So that's really the only sure thing. And that's okay. But we really do, and we are part of our culture, and we try to hide from that fact. So the point is, in the sense of earthbound circumstantial good, things don't always work out for good. So that cannot be what that is talking about. You know, cheerful optimism, we kind of confront it with that. I have no firsthand experience with cheerful optimism. What are you all laughing about? Okay. No. Some of you know me well enough to laugh at that, which is good. But optimism, when it's coupled with a hope and confidence in God, is a wonderful and valuable thing because it's real. And that optimism, that confidence in the Lord, can lead us to a joy that's independent of circumstances. And I'll refer to joy because that was our theme of this Advent season. Jeff talked about joy, a great series. And, you know, sustainable joy is what we want to achieve. But anyway, back in 2009, I concluded that the good of Romans 8:28 was the glory of God. That's kind of the ultimate everything. I still believe that. And to me, at that time, that's what I had. It's the glory of God. And I talked about how does this good work out for us? And I talked about the eternal weight of glory and becoming more like Christ now so that we increase the glory of God here on earth. But even when I went through that, it just felt incomplete. It just seemed like this, do we really have to wait for heaven for this good of Romans 8:28 to come about? It just didn't seem complete when you think about God being our loving, caring, nurturing Heavenly Father here and in heaven. The theme of that Advent in 2009 was fearlessness. And so I concluded my message that week with this statement: 2010 can be a year of fearlessness if we recognize that all things work together for the glory of God, for those who love God and are called according to his purpose. They work together for the glory of God. And, you know, the night before, Malia and Gretchen left for Urbana. And we got a couple of text messages from Malia that just were discomforting. And there was an anxiety there that we didn't understand what was going on. She just wanted to be home, and we didn't really understand why, because Urbana is an exciting, great thing to go to. It is pretty much a once-in-a-lifetime event. But, you know, so I was a little disquieted even then, and I wondered, is God going to ordain some circumstances to see if this whole view of the goodness of God is going to hold up? Well, he did, and I didn't. And 2010 was a terrible, terrible year filled with fear. And at the end of 2010, I shared about those fears, And the effects of them were very evident that week, and it was pretty epic. If you wonder why I say that, you can ask me later and I'll tell you. The main source of the fears were an acute case of clinical depression in Malia, and it was just a terrible, terrible experience that I just never imagined we would go through, and never imagined how horrible it could be. And there was a couple other things in the large scope of that year that were very difficult as well, but that was by far the most difficult. And so all those things just forced me to honestly and seriously question the goodness of God, and it forced me to explore what the goodness of God really means when I see no good at all. And the Lord, as you know, I knew He was good in my head, but I did not feel it at all. So towards the end of that year, I said, okay, I gotta search this out. And I did a word search. Computer technology is a terrible and wonderful thing at the same time, right? I searched on the phrase, God is good. And I did that search, God is good, all three words in that order together in the English Standard Version, which is what I typically use now. And one single verse came up, only one, period, no other. There are a lot of verses that say the Lord is good, but I searched on God is good, and that came up in one place, and that was Psalm 73, verse 1. Surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. And as I read through that psalm, it was just electrifying how my experience that I was deeply in the middle of was shared by the writer of Psalm 73. Verse 2 accurately described me. But as for me, my feet came close to stumbling. My steps had almost slipped. In verse 3 through 14, the psalmist goes, he kind of details his struggle, which was different from mine. He was seeing the seeming indifference of God towards the wicked and the arrogant, and the seeming injustice of their lazy, happy, comfortable state versus his own state, which was anything but. In verses 15 to 20, he kind of turned back and became more introspective and looked at his own state of mind. And the first hint of his overcoming came in verse 17, when he entered the sanctuary of God. When he entered God's presence, then he began to rightly perceive the underlying reality and truth of his state and the state of those that he was seen and troubled by. And then the psalmist's state and mine, our paths converged again in verse 21, and again accurately described me at that time in verse 21 of Psalm 73. When my heart was embittered and I was pierced within, then I was senseless and ignorant. I was like a beast before you. And then the fog began to lift in verse 23. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You have taken hold of my right hand. With your counsel, you will guide me and afterward receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And besides you, I desire nothing on earth. And then the goodness of God finally reemerged in the last verse, verse 28, but as for me, it is good to be near God. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all your works. Now that first part of that verse, but as for me, it is good to be near God. The first time I read the psalm was in the New American Standard Version. And the way it's phrased in that translation is the thunderbolt that just was awesome and wonderful, and so it just lifted so much of the difficulties. And the way it phrased is, at least it kicked me the right way. The nearness of God is my good. It didn't kick me, it lifted me, I should say. The nearness of God is my good. That is the good. That's the good that the Lord showed me at that time. And then in that particular message, I explored that idea of nearness in James 4:8, draw near to God and He will draw near to you. And I concluded that God's goodness is manifested to us by His nearness, regardless of our circumstances. Our perceptions and our realization of the nearness of God grows only as we draw near to Him. And this is where just being satisfied in the Lord alone is where that glory of God and our good coalesce. And that is where sustainable joy begins, as we draw near to the Lord. Before I move on, I just want to say Malia is doing great. 2011 was a lot better. In 2012, she married Joe Farmartino, and he had stood by her throughout that entire difficult period. Amazing young man. We're thrilled, and she's doing really well. If you have firsthand experience with clinical depression, you know it's not just, oh, I'm all better now. It is a long-term, ongoing thing, but she is doing really well. So I appreciate your prayers, especially during those times. A lot of you stood with us for that. So a year later, I came back to this whole theme again, part three. 2011 was kind of a slow recovery for me. It wasn't even done yet. I don't belittle the suffering of Malia, but I'm talking about my inner experience right now and not hers. There's no instant gratification. This one's for free. Gratification that is achieved instantly disappears just as quickly. I thought that was a cool little bumper sticker thing that you might want to write down. I'm sure I'm not original, but I hadn't thought of it that way. Gratification that is achieved instantly disappears just as quickly. Christmas morning and afternoon should be all you know, all you need to see, oh yeah, that's true. The thrill is gone, right? So it was a much slower process. We went through the Gospel of John that year, and I had the privilege of speaking on John 19, and that was a truly life-changing message for me, putting that together. As I explored Christ's suffering and what it meant for Him, for God working through that, basically, I recognized that the most powerful moment in the life of Jesus Christ occurred when nobody could see it. It was completely hidden. It was buried. It was covered over in humiliation and suffering and death. But in those terrible hours, God was accomplishing the most incredible, ultimate purpose of creation was accomplished when nobody could see the power at work. Nobody could recognize what was really happening. Nobody understood what was happening except God Himself. And yet that was where the real power lay, in the suffering of our Lord. It said that God moves in mysterious ways. Well, the hard mystery is that God's purposes are accomplished through our suffering just as they were through His own. And He moves through our sufferings as well. And His purposes are not immediately perceptible. But every pain is ordained by God for our good because they drive us to a deeper reliance on Him. They strip away the foolishness and the pride. They lay us bare to where we have nothing left but God Himself. And that leads us to that deeper understanding and intimacy with the Lord. Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians 1, verses 8 and 9, "For we do not want you to be unaware, brothers, of the affliction we experienced in Asia. For we were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life in itself. Indeed, we felt that we had received the sentence of death. But The purpose of that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. He uses those sufferings to force us to rely on Him because He knows that that's where the good is. He is where the good is that will not fail. The other key idea from the end of 2011 was that God simply has to be enough. We're going to fail ourselves. Those we lean on are going to fail us because we're just not perfect. We can't sustain as much as we want to. We just don't. But the Lord will not fail. And so we need to find foremost in Him our comfort and even our pleasure, as well as our security. And I talked about the sweetness of God and referenced Psalm 34:8. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. How blessed is the man who takes refuge in Him. St. Augustine was the bishop of Hippo in North Africa in the early part of the 5th century, considered by many to be the greatest theologian in the history of the church. And he wrote the following in his book, Confessions, where he detailed his testimony, in a sense. He wrote, "I was seeking after honors, wealth, and marriage, but you were laughing at me. Very bitter were the frustrations I endured in chasing my desires. But all the greater was your kindness in being less and less prepared to let anything other than yourself grow sweet to me." So God's goodness it's found in the sweetness of Him when we get near enough to taste it and know it. So when I got to the end of those three, there was this huge unanswered question, which was, how? How does this become real? How do you get there? Nobody ever told me that, or they never laid it out in a way that it registered. Like, it just kind of happens, maybe, you know, if you read enough. I don't know. The real life, boots on the ground reality of how do you get nearer to God and sense His sweetness, that was not answered at that time. And so then the next few years is kind of unearth some things related to that. How does it become real? How does the goodness and sweetness and nearness of God become real? In November 2013, I did a message that I'm now calling Part 4. I didn't think of it that way then, but it was called What I've Missed. And I talked about the dark side of me, about my inherent negativity and more. And then I challenged everyone to be honest about your own dark side. Stop kidding yourself about how good you think you are, because you're not, and recognize how our hearts are desperately wicked. And get real and look at the dark, secret corners of your thinking, of your character, of who you are, and then recognize that it's that person that Jesus loves. Romans 5:8, God shows His love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. When we were alienated from God, when we were dead in our sins, Ephesians 2, when we were enemies of God with no interest in Him whatsoever, that's when He came and died for us. That is the person that Jesus loves, not the shiny, polished ones that show up Sunday mornings, you know, that whole cliche. He loved us first, and He didn't do it because we deserved it. And He didn't do it because He needed us, because He doesn't. He is self-sustaining. The Trinity is a self-sustaining, relational, love-encompassed reality of three persons that do not need anybody else. But He created to share His love, and He chose to share that love with us when we least deserved it and we're the farthest away from Him. So be honest with who you really are, and then let the waterfall of that love just wash over you and clean you and refresh you. And so it was the love of Jesus. And I've always known that Jesus loves me. I had 2 years ago, I guess it was 34 or 33 years of being a Christian. I knew that Jesus loved me, but it was just fresh. It was hitting me in a fresh and different way that I just didn't get for so long. And it was wonderful. The book Ragamuffin Gospel by Brennan Manning was really transformative and helpful during that year, and I recommend that. But even then, the question of, okay, how, was still unanswered. And then in 2014, 2015 came along, and I was thinking back during that time to John chapter 15, where Jesus said, "I am the vine, you are the branches, abide in me." And there's a passive state to that abiding. The branch is grafted into the vine, and its sinews connect with the sinews of the vine, and it just rests in the vine. The branch doesn't do anything except receive the life of the vine. It doesn't do anything. It doesn't create its own fruit. The branch of an apple tree does not grit its teeth and pump out apples. It's receiving life up through the tree, through the vine, and that fruit just happens. There's that passive rest in the Lord that has to be a part of that reality, and that's where this love of Jesus came in, and just accepting and receiving that fresh love of Jesus. That's where that came to be, but there needs to be an active response to that love as well. And this is where the how finally starts to show up. Nothing new, but kind of ideas were culminating in a fresh way for me. And I read Dallas Willard's book, The Spirit of the Disciplines. And we've talked about that a little bit up here specifically. And in this book, he lays out the theological foundation of how our bodies, we are largely controlled by our bodies. Our bodies say, "I'm hungry," you say, "Okay, body, we'll eat." Our bodies say, "I'm tired," okay, we'll sleep. Our bodies control us. And it is only through a persistent and patient exercise of discipline that we can get control over our bodies and let the domain of the Spirit take over and have the body under control, that fruit of the Spirit of self-control. That's only going to come through a persistent and patient exercise of spiritual disciplines of study and prayer, fellowship, being together is a big part of that. My favorite is solitude, just being alone in a quiet place with the Lord where He can speak to you, where you can do the study and the prayer and that kind of thing. And so we need to establish rhythms in our daily life that lets these disciplines happen, that makes room for these disciplines to happen. There's nothing more important than drawing near to the Lord, but it takes time, and you've got to, yes, you need to rest in Him, but you've got to do to make those disciplines happen to remove the blockades between the branch and the vine. There's junk in there that needs to be cleaned out, and it's only through actively drawing near to the Lord that those blockages get moved by Him, and then the life can flow through, and then the fruit of the Spirit simply begins to happen. Last week, Jeff Good shared about how joy comes when we take responsibility for ourselves, and we cultivate a confidence in the Lord. And this cultivation is the exercise of the disciplines. Now, my own level of discipline, you think, well, you read that book. You figure this stuff out. You must be like really doing great with these disciplines. Life, it gets in the way, and I'm not a perfect example of these yet, maybe. Things get in the way. I establish a rhythm for a while, and it gets disrupted. There's car accidents and nephrectomies and kids' schedules and business trips and things just, there's all kinds of disruptions, but the point is we've got to constantly adapt and keep moving forward with these disciplines. The book I'm reading lately is by Timothy Keller on prayer. And in that, there was a mind-sharpening truth that, again, was new, and boom, that was one of those moments where eyes were open to something. And he simply put it, I'm paraphrasing, that our prayers reflect our knowledge of God. Our prayers reflect our knowledge of God. The implication is where there's lack of prayer, there's a lack of knowledge. And the disciplines are to know Him more. And I'm hoping that this is where 2016 takes me, is where I get to know Him more with a better discipline of prayer. So finally, the other final thing that just was refreshed again for me over these 6 years, and it came earlier this year, was just as we went through the book of Hebrews, we covered the series of Hebrews, and Hebrews is so much about the person of Jesus and the majesty and the magnificence of Him and the perfection of His work, the self-sufficient priest, or all-sufficient, rather, priesthood of our Lord, the eternal priesthood, is interceding for us, His rending of the curtain, His removing of the wall between us and an intimate presence of God the Father. He removed that barrier so that we can have confident, direct access to God the Father Himself through Jesus. Hebrews 4, 14 to 16. Since then, we have a great high priest who passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. So the disciplines require discipline, but that discipline becomes a lot easier when we see how beautiful Jesus is and that He is with us on the path, the road to Emmaus. He's with us and He's our destination. The person of Jesus is the gospel. He is our ultimate goal. Philippians 3, Paul says, I count everything as loss compared to the surpassing worth of knowing Jesus, my Lord. And just that's what I want for me. That's what I want for my kids, Eric and Jonathan. That's what I, and Gretchen too, and the rest. That's what I want for you guys, for our church, for the body of Christ, is to know Jesus more. So I would now, in conclusion, I would join this phrase, which is still foremost in my wow moments, is the nearness of God is my good. But I would couple that now with this mandate, know Jesus. Know His love. Pursue Him as a person and a friend and a Savior and a Lord. This is not new, but I pray that God will make it fresh in you. Know Him only in Jesus. Only in knowing Him and being near to Him and knowing Him more is that sustainable joy going to be found, the sweetness of God to be tasted. So draw near and rest and draw near and immerse your thinking in the love of Jesus, and then create rhythms of discipline that enable you to know Him more and more and more, and just ask Him to help. Ask Him to help, and He will. Let's pray. Father, thank You for the course I've traveled. Thank You for these wonderful Body of Christ Community Church that has walked alongside me and been so instrumental in that walk happening. And thank You for our men's retreats where some of these truths were brought to light. Thank You for Your Word and these wonderful authors who help us to grapple and understand better. And thank You for Your Holy Spirit who is our teacher, who wants to point us to Jesus, whose goal is to show us how wonderful he is and make us fall in love with him more. Father, help me, help us to do that. In Jesus' name, amen.